Well, I hope your discussion was worthwhile. It's a really interesting, helpful little passage, I think, in 1 Corinthians 6 and 7. I hope it both reinforced some of the things that we started to see about the way God has created love, sex and marriage, but also the ways it can go wrong. So what we're doing now is part two, the distortion and recreation of love, sex and marriage. So we're on the next page in your books. So this is the second talk, and then after it we're going to break into gender-specific groups and do some discussion and some question-answer before we come back together for afternoon tea and the third talk. So are you ready to go? Let's pray again. Father, again we ask that you will be with us, helping us to think clearly and to respond with faith and hope and love. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, if you've heard all that we did in the first session, the way God created humans, male and female, made us different in order that we could be united, joined as one, and that sex is an integral part of the way God has made us, it sort of sets up an ideal that isn't really what we experience in life at the moment, I think. So the Garden of Eden before sin had encroached was an ideal. Adam and Eve were there. They were naked. They were not ashamed. I'm glad you're all wearing clothes for my sake as well as yours. We live in a different world. And you could have also got the idea from Genesis 1 and 2 that if you weren't married, you were somehow less than human. God made a man and a woman for each other. It wasn't good that the man was alone. And you'd think, well, could draw the conclusion. That means if I'm not married, I'm less than what I should be. I'm not enjoying the purpose and design of God. But when we come to Genesis 3, we see things fall apart with the effect of sin. So come with me in your Bibles to Genesis 3. Again, still in the first book of the Bible. Should be easy to find. And it's a story some of us know well. Satan, in the form of a serpent, a snake, enters into the garden and entices Eve to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of evil, the tree that God had said that humanity should not eat of. And if you haven't sort of thought through what that means, let me try and summarise very briefly. To eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is a mouthful, is not just about apples and it's not about sex. Sex was there before this happened. It's a bid to become like God, knowing good and evil, that is, to take the place of God in determining good and evil. So the temptation and the effect of eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is that Adam and Eve basically said to God, God, we don't want you being God anymore. We don't want you just telling us how to live. We want to decide for ourselves. So it was a bid for autonomy. It was rebellion against God and his authority, his good and just rule, and even against his generosity. And part of the temptation was to distrust the generosity of God. The little idea that the serpent wormed into the mind of Eve was that God really was trying to hold back on you. You'd be better off if you ate of this. You'd be more like God. God really is trying to protect his own turf. He doesn't want you being there. He knows you'll enjoy it. So he's forbidden you to do it. But actually, it's the height of rejection to say to God, God, we won't live under your rule. We want to do our own thing. And so what seemed like a good idea at the time was had catastrophic results. And if you've read the story, I don't know about you, I sort of read the story, maybe I'm projecting back, I know what happens, but I want to say to Adam and Eve, just don't do it, don't do it, don't do it, it's going to be terrible. And they do it, and it's terrible. Well, what are the effects of doing it? Well, we pick it up. The first is immediate. As soon as Adam and Eve have eaten from the fruit, verse 7, the eyes of both were opened, they realised they were naked, they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Pathetic attempt to cope with the fear and shame that they now have they didn't have before. Before, they were completely relaxed with each other. No shame, no need to cover up, just complete openness and transparency. But now they're a threat to one another if both of them want to take over then they each is somebody to be afraid of. They need to start to protect each other, themselves from each other, even just from the eyes of each other. And then the blame game starts. God comes along, finds them, searches them out, and basically says, what have you done? And Adam says, it's her fault. And Eve says, it's the serpent's fault. And as the saying goes, the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. Yeah, you can laugh. Yeah, it's pretty weak, but it's a dad joke. Bear with me. But the blame game shows something of what's going on. The relationship between not just humans and God has broken down, but between humans themselves, between Adam and Eve. Instead of being one, they're now split. They're now blaming each other. But the effect on the man and the woman is spelt out slightly differently and in different ways. So having addressed the serpent in verses 14 and 15, God addresses the woman in verse 16 and says, I'll make your pains in childbearing very sincere. With painful labour you'll give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. The area of life that she is affected specifically in is the area of childbearing and marriage relationship. And to cut a long story short, when God says your desire will be for your husband, he'll rule over you, he's talking about competition and competitiveness between them. And generally, the woman will lose because the guy is bigger and stronger, unfortunately. And so the very things the woman is created for, that the areas of life that has the most potential to bring joy and satisfaction for her, are now painful and difficult. They're not dismantled. She still has children. She's still married. She's still in that situation. But both relationships now have pain and difficulty. There's frustration. The man, though, is touched in a different area of life. Verse 17, to Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree which I commanded you, you must eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. He's touched in the area of his work in the world. His particular focus in life is the place where he now experiences difficulty and frustration. So sin affects every area of life, and that includes marriage. Every marriage is affected by sin. Every marriage now has some tension, some roughness in it, some places where it doesn't work. As somebody said, it's sort of like God puts sand in the gearbox, and the car still drives, but it just crunches, it grinds and grates its way through life. There's something important for us to recognise if you're still single. Marriage won't solve all your problems. It'll solve some and give you others. You just swap one set of problems for a different set of problems if you get married. Doesn't mean marriage isn't good. It is still good. It's still a gift from God. But don't think it'll put everything right. Suddenly the world will become the place it ought to be because you get married. And in our sin, humans now try all sorts of alternatives to God's design for marriage. Polygamy, for one. A man having many wives, or a woman having many husbands. Serial monogamy. Marry one, divorce them, marry another, divorce them, marry another, divorce them. Move from one to the other. Promiscuity. One night stand, sleep with whoever you can. Recreational sex. Friends with benefits. And homosexuality as well. Are all ways of trying to satisfy our desire for relationship, including sex, outside of the parameters, outside of the container that God has given us. And as we've seen, cohabiting has become a major one in our culture and our society. But all of them don't work as they're meant to. One of the things sin leads to is the breakdown of marriage in divorce. And in the Old Testament, divorce is regulated but never encouraged. Deuteronomy chapter 24 has a little passage about... this isn't working for me now. That's not going to help, is it? We'll just have to look them up. Deuteronomy 24, divorce is mentioned in the law that God gives Israel. And basically what it says, to cut a long story short, is if you divorce your wife, if a guy divorces his wife, she marries somebody else, he divorces her, the first husband can't have her back again. Presumably, it's to make sure that people don't just lightly divorce their spouse, thinking, well, if it all goes wrong, I can get them back again, it'll all be okay. God says, no, don't do that. Because marriage is meant to be permanent. And Jesus comments on Deuteronomy in Matthew 19. In the time of Jesus, there was quite a debate amongst the Jewish scholars, amongst the rabbis, the theologians and lawyers, as to what constitutes reasonable grounds for divorce. There was one school that says it's got to be something really, really serious, like if your spouse commits adultery, something as serious as that, you can divorce them, but for other things, you can't. There was another school that said, no, actually, you know, if there's anything you find in your spouse that you don't like, you can divorce her. Even if she just cooks, burns the dinner, that's sufficient grounds. And they come and ask Jesus about it, Matthew 19, verse 3. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? It's a trap. Whichever direction Jesus takes, he's going to lose friends. But Jesus actually takes a very hard line, if you like. Not harsh, but a very strong line. He says, haven't you read, verse 4, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two but one flesh, therefore what God has joined together, let no one separate. See what he's saying? Jesus doesn't just go to the law, is there permission to divorce? He goes right back to creation to work out what God's will and purpose is. And he says, in creation, God made them male and female. And that's the reason God says a man leaves his father and is joined to his wife and they become one. And then notice the conclusion he draws, what God has joined together, let no one separate. That is, every marriage has been joined together by God because it reflects his design for marriage. He made them a male and a female. He made that bloke and that woman with the potential to be married. So if they marry, which is their decision, yes, but God has joined them because they're fulfilling his design for marriage. And his design, though, is that they cleave together, that they stay together. So if God has joined them, you must not separate them. And notice one implication for that is, if you are married, God, then your spouse is the one God has joined you to, even if you don't feel like it. You have been joined together by God. They respond, well, hold on, doesn't the law say you can get divorced? Jesus replied in verse 8, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it wasn't this way from the beginning. I tell you, everyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. If they're joined by God, then divorce is never God's purpose. And so if you do divorce, well, it does happen. The law admits that it does happen. The reason it happens is not incompatibility, it's hardness of heart. It's because people are sinful. And being sinful people, it is hard to stay together, and sometimes the difficulties of that end up driving people apart. But that is not the way God wants it to be or designed it to be. And so he says, don't divorce. And that's quite strong, except for marital unfaithfulness, except the marriage is broken by one or other moving off into a different sexual relationship. Stay married. Every marriage has been joined by God. And just a comment on our situation at the moment. We live in a world where we have no-fault divorce, that is, in the eyes of the law of the land. You don't need to prove that somebody has done something wrong in order to get divorced. All you need to do is both sign a piece of paper saying that you haven't been in a marriage relationship for 12 months and divorce is granted pretty much automatically. But the reality is that divorces always happen because people are at fault. And generally speaking, in a breakdown of any marriage relationship, both partners in the marriage contribute something towards it falling apart. But it's also true that in almost every divorce, one or other of the two actually creates the divorce, says, I'm out of here, I don't want this anymore. They initiate the final and full break of the marriage. And Jesus says, don't do it. Your spouse may do it to you, but if you want to follow Jesus, don't do it. Marriage is meant to be for life. Sin also brings great confusion and perversion to our use of sex. Romans chapter 1, come with me please, Romans 1. Romans is sort of towards the back of the Bible, after Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. You'll find Romans, this letter written by the Apostle Paul. And in these first couple of chapters, he's really trying to diagnose what's wrong with the world, what's happening in our world. And in verses 18 to 21, or 22, he diagnoses the real source of things. Let me pick it up in 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. That is, intuitively, from looking at the world, we all know that God, there is a creator God out there. Might not know much about him, but his eternal power, divine nature are clear. But how do we respond to that? Well, verse 18, we suppress the truth in our wickedness. That is, because we don't want God to be God, because like Adam and Eve in the garden eating of the fruit, we want to run our own lives our own way. We don't want to be beholden to a God. We don't want to live under his rule. We suppress the truth about God. It's inconvenient. So verse 21, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings, birds, animals, reptiles. That is, if we won't listen to what is true, if we suppress the truth about God, then we choose foolishness. We choose to not live in reality. And one of the effects of that is religion. So in religion, people make up idols. They worship and serve things that are clearly not gods. They're bits of stone or wood or statues, whatever it is, that maybe represent some sort of god or power, but clearly they aren't God. We do something as silly as that. God's response to that in verse 24 is to give us over to our own desires. That is, if we won't have God, God says, okay, I'll give you up to what you want. Verse 24, God gave them over to sinful desires of their heart, to sexual impurity, the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God. Or verse 26, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural. Same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Sexual impurity here, Paul spells out as one of the effects. God gives us over to doing what we want to do sexually, and part of that is homosexuality, both men and women. Now, it's not that homosexuality is a worse sin than other sins. I take it that Paul mentions it here because to almost anybody in the world, it's unnatural. That is, it's not hard to see that men's bodies and women's bodies were made for each other. I presume you know the biology of it. Men's bodies and women's bodies fit together, and it's clear they're designed to fit together. And Paul assumes that everyone knows intuitively that anatomy tells you that. And he expects people to agree with him. That, yes, it's unnatural, this homosexuality. Even those engaged in it know that it's unnatural. And as people do it, says Paul, it's evidence of God's judgment, not their emancipation, but God giving people over to doing what they want to do for their own desires, perverting even the good things that God gives us. We'll come back to that in a second. Another effect of sin is its deception. We can be easily deceived, particularly about sexual sin. So Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians is a few books to the right of Romans. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. Paul, writing to Christians, says, among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Neither should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which is out of place, but rather thanksgiving. That is, if we know that sex is a good gift of God, it's not something to be coarsely joked about, making fun of people. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person as idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ or of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, don't be partners with them. You notice Paul says that sexual immorality, whether that's homosexuality, adultery, promiscuity, sleeping around, cohabiting, whatever form it might take, excludes you from the kingdom. And then he warns us not to be deceived about it. Of course, it is easy to be deceived. It's easy to be deceived because everyone else is doing it. It's just lifestyle, isn't it? It's easy to be deceived by our own passions, by our own desires. We'll rationalize anything if we like it and we want to do it. I remember a student coming to me one day, a Christian student, had been part of the CU, was still part of the CU on his campus at the time. And he came and told me, he said, "Tim, there's something I probably need to tell you, seeing as I'm part of this group. I just want to let you know that my girlfriend and I have started sleeping together." I can't remember how I responded. I think it was something like, "Oh, sorry to hear that. That's sad." He said, "Oh, no, don't be sad about it at all." He said, "It's been so good. I was sort of worried that I'd feel really guilty about it or something. I don't feel guilty at all. It's been the most fun I've had in my life." I remember thinking, yep, it's easy to be deceived, isn't it? Yes, sex, of course it's fun. It's meant to be fun. Of course it's good. It's designed to be good. Now, unfortunately, sadly, him and his girlfriend both fell away from faith soon after. But they were deceiving themselves. And God warns us not to deceive ourselves about such things with that sort of rationale that might excuse my behaviour. So sexual sins are no worse than other sins. But as 1 Corinthians 6 says, the effects of them can be worse. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians 6. That's between Romans and Ephesians, if you're still flipping around. Which we've read already this morning. "Don't you know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived." See that note again? Don't be deceived. "Neither the sexually immoral or idolaters or adulterers or men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were." And notice sexual sins there, including homosexuality, adultery, are lumped in with things like swindlers, greedy people, slanderers. So it's not worse. He does say later on in chapter 6 that whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. As I take it, because sex is something that involves our whole person more than other things do, when we sin sexually, when we're involved in sexual relationships that are outside the parameters that God has set for them, we will do more damage, more psychological, personal, emotional damage to ourselves and to other people. But in terms of its how much it condemns you, it's no worse than other sins. It will exclude you from the kingdom if you continue to live a lifestyle that is disobedient to God and outside his will. But notice he's not saying if you've done it, it disqualifies you. It's only if you continue in it, if you won't repent and submit to God's good ways. That's where the but comes in. That's what you were. Some in Corinth had been homosexual. Some had been adulterers. Presumably some of them had divorced their wives and or husbands and married others. Some had been swindlers and greedy. They'd been tricking people out of money just for their own getting wealthier. And let me say something here about homosexuality. Of course, it's mentioned in this in verse 9, and it's very explicitly mentioned here. It talks, NIV now translates it as men who have sex with men. But it uses two words, one which refers to the passive partner in male homosexual sex and the other the active partner in it. And it's not connected here to religion or anything else. It's not connected to having sex with children. It's just about what we would think of as normal gay sex. Now, homosexuality is a hot topic at the moment. The same-sex marriage push has put it into the public spotlight. It's put us, me, I guess personally, in what I feel like is quite a difficult position because many people, particularly students on our campuses, I think, can't see any reason not to support something like same-sex marriage and same-sex sex. But they're working from a very different foundation to what I'm working from. That is, God is irrelevant to the way they think about ethics and sex. Sex, in some sense, is about self-expression and self-gratification. And on that ground, there isn't much reason to push back on it. And as well, I think we live in a context where it's become almost taboo to criticise anybody else's life choices. Or not just criticise them, if they feel like what I do is criticising them, I shouldn't do it. It's morally wrong to do that sort of thing. So to disagree with someone, particularly someone who themselves is involved in a gay lifestyle or might be involved in a gay lifestyle, is taboo. I mustn't do it in our culture. Let me say a few things about that. Firstly, I think if you read the Bible in any fair-minded way to see what it's saying, it does say homosexual sex is wrong. The activity of gays and lesbians is morally wrong before God, even if it's a loving, committed, monogamous relationship like marriage. And the reason for that is that that sort of relationship and sex in that sort of relationship can't fulfil the purposes for which God created sex, of unity and children. Now, the Bible doesn't say a lot about homosexuality, but what it does say is clear. It doesn't say lots because it's not the main topic of the Bible. It's about the salvation God has brought us, the wonderful, gracious action of God in his Son Jesus to save us. But in doing that, it also talks about the sort of righteousness and goodness for which God has created this world and us. But in the Bible as well, although the activity is wrong, temptation isn't sin. To be same-sex attracted and feel some attraction is an effect of living in a fallen world and being corrupted by sin. But I'm not told to repent from being tempted. I'm only called to resist temptation. And the temptation that same-sex attraction might create for people is in many ways just like any other temptation. The temptation of somebody who's more heterosexual to adultery, to lying, to any other thing that is against the will of God. So we need deliverance from temptation, not forgiveness. Temptation itself isn't sin. It raises various questions for us, I think, at the moment. One of the big ones that's floating around is, surely gay people are just born that way. Well, that rests on a very recent theory and view of homosexuality called an essentialist view. It says that the way you're attracted is determined by your genes, by the way you're made, and in a sense the way you come out of the womb. It's got nothing to do with your own choices in any way. But it's not only a recent theory that many people in the same-sex camp have shown to be not to hold water. There is no gene that explains it. But there are many other factors which seem to lead towards same-sex attraction. Some of the correlations have to do with the family structures in your very early years. So there's been some studies that have shown that what happens in your family between 0 and 3, at a time when sexually you're not even aware of sexuality, is actually quite a strong determinant, especially if there's some very negative things happening there, of whether you're same-sex attracted later. Also, what happens to you during puberty can have a huge effect on the way in which you feel it later. And the reality is, I think, this is my way of trying to express it and understand it, is our sexual identity, that is, how clearly we identify male, female, attraction to the opposite gender, is reasonably fluid as we grow up. And partly by our experiences of life that come to us in a whole lot of different forms, from our family, from outside our family, from the way people deal with us, the way we come alive and awake sexually, all those things help to sort of cement or at least land us somewhere on that line as we move through puberty into adulthood. And certainly a lot of scientific studies have shown that sexual arousal, this is my word for it, is associative. That is, the things that sexually arouse you, your experiences of sexual arousal, tend to create pathways in the brain so that the same things arouse you again. That's one of the difficulties. You make some choices, and those choices have ongoing impact on your future. It wires pathways into the brain. The brain is actually a very plastic structure. It's malleable. You can wire things into it, but you can also unwire it. It takes time, but that's what our brain is like. God's created it with that recreative potential within it. And so the born this way thing really just doesn't seem to hold any water scientifically or experientially. The other question I think people raise is, it's who I am. That is, it's about my identity. I'm either gay or I'm straight. But most things that describe us don't determine our identity. For example, I'm a carnivore. Okay, I eat meat. Now, for some of you, that may be a shock. Others of you think, you can't do that, Tim, that's immoral. Others of you say, good on you, I'm with you. But I'll tell you what, when I meet people, I almost never say, hi, I'm a carnivore. It doesn't define me. It's not who I am. It is part of me, yes. I like eating beef. I'll even eat chicken. But it doesn't define me. And neither does sexual attraction or sexual orientation in that sense. It's not an identity. It's simply part of what somebody is in some senses, not set in stone, but something that they're attracted to. Some pastoral issues. One of them, I suspect, in any group like this is simply guilt. That is, some of us have done things that we're now ashamed of. We know that in God's eyes they're wrong in the area of sex, whether that's homosexual or heterosexual. But I think in homosexual especially, there's something about it that increases the sense of guilt and shame and often actually drives people further and further into the gay and lesbian crowd and culture. But listen to 1 Corinthians 6 again. That is what some of you were, but you were washed. You were justified. Yes, we may have done some things, but it's really critical for us to know that if we've come to God, if we've confessed them, in God's sight, they are gone. You don't need to feel the shame anymore. It'll kick back in again occasionally. Things will happen that remind you. It'll all flood back. What do? You say, Jesus died for that. Remember, on the cross, he took all of it. You are washed completely clean, not half clean. You don't have to scrub yourself. Jesus cleanses you. I think there's also the pastoral issue of sort of uncertainty and confusion. I think for many people, there's this... I'm scared that I might be same-sex attracted. I don't know what to do about it. What can I say? Don't be too worried about it. Just don't act on it. You might be, you might not be. It might be strong, it might not be strong. Don't get all captivated by it and captured by it. Just continue to live a normal life under the grace of God. There's also, I think, the fear for some of us that if other people come out as gay, I just don't know how to respond to them. Part of it is personal insecurity. You know, if a guy comes and tells me that he's same-sex attracted, does that mean he's attracted to me? Am I supposed to run a million miles before anything terrible happens? Has he got designs on me? Is he trying to seduce me? Usually not. And if he is, I can just reject it. Now, don't respond out of my own insecurities. But secondly, I don't need to respond, particularly if somebody's a non-Christian, they come and tell me they're gay, or maybe they don't just come and tell me, they're loud and proud about it. I want to share with them the gospel of Jesus. And homosexuality is not the first issue. It's just one of the issues amongst many, many issues and ways in which their sinfulness and my sinfulness might be expressed. What they need to know as sinful people is what Jesus has done for them. Not that I'm anti them because they're gay. Now, if they're going to become Christians, the issue of their gayness will need to come out, and we need to talk about it. But it's not where I start with people in pastoring and in seeking to share the gospel with them. So a little excursus on homosexuality. We'll come back to love, sex and marriage in the Old Testament. Let me start to motor a bit faster now. In the Old Testament, if you start to read through it, we're just going to touch some highlights. There's some very positive things that said about sexuality. For example, in Deuteronomy 24, straight after the bit about divorce, it says that in the first year of marriage, a new husband is to stay at home for a whole year. He isn't to go out to war, isn't to leave home and go and do other stuff. Stay home to bring pleasure to his wife. Now, doesn't that sound great? 1 year honeymoon. built into the law, because sex and enjoyment of it within the marriage relationship is seen as a terrific thing. The Song of Songs, as we've touched on before, is not only romantic, it's erotic. There's descriptions of the bodies of each other in quite erotic terms. Maybe not the way I do it. Her neck is like the cedars of Lebanon. Her ears are like, well, I won't tell you what the ears are like, but it wouldn't turn me on, but it turns them on clearly. There's a celebration of erotic attraction. But marriage is seen as holy as well. Come with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy is right back in the Old Testament, the fifth book. They start at Genesis. It's about four books to the right. God called Israel to be his holy people, to be separate from all the other peoples of the world, and that included living in ways that were different and separate to them. That included the food they ate and other such things. But in chapter 7, he talks about marriage. Let me start in verse 1. When your Lord your God brings you into the land you're entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, Hittites, Girgashites, etc., and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you've defeated them, you must destroy them totally, make no treaty with them, show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. See what he's saying? If you marry somebody who doesn't share your religious beliefs, your heart convictions about who God is and what life is about, who you are under God, then they will almost certainly take you away from that commitment and allegiance to God. So don't let your sons and daughters marry them. If you are the sons and daughters, don't marry those who don't serve the same God you do, who have another religion. Now, in our context, people often don't have any religion at all, do they? But how can two people be really united in the way God envisages if their basic approach to life, their convictions about what life is about, are totally opposite? If for one person life is about getting as much money and as much experience as you can get, but for the other one it's about pleasing and serving the Lord and making his kingdom known. You're just going in different directions, aren't you? And the sad thing is that often our allegiance to Jesus, infected by sin as it is, he's not very strong, and their commitment to their lifestyle takes us with them. And so God says to Israel, do not marry those who don't share the same God. There's a lot of wisdom in the Old Testament as well. The book of Proverbs in particular has heaps of stuff. Now, wisdom isn't rules. Wisdom is looking at the world and saying, in a world God's created and God rules, these are the ways life works out. This is the grain of life in God's world. Let's pick up a couple. Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs is after Psalms. So Psalms is pretty much in the middle of your Bible. Proverbs just after it. The first few chapters in Proverbs is a father giving advice to his son who it seems to be old enough to be married, it would seem. And he's trying to help him work out, how do I live life? So it's the dad trying to leave the dad jokes out but include all the wisdom that he's accumulated over his years. So I'll just read chapter 6, 23 to 26. This command is a lamp, a light for teaching, correction and instruction of the way of life, keeping you from your neighbour's wife, from the smooth talk of a wayward woman. That is, be careful of your neighbour's wife, especially if she wants to seduce you. And don't seduce her either. Do not lust in your heart after her beauty, or let her captivate you with her eyes. For a prostitute can be had for a loaf of bread, but another man's wife preys on your very life. Now, prostitution is clearly wrong, but the advantage of a prostitute is they just take their money and go. But adultery, an affair, that takes your very life. It will destroy you. And you've only got to read any week's newspapers, or however you get your news, to see how that is true. Adultery just shatters lives, destroys businesses, wrecks families. It's just terrible for everybody. Well, Proverbs 18, we get some more pithy little sayings about marriage and wives. Proverbs 18:22. He who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favour from the Lord. There you go, guys. You find a wife? It's a good gift from God. Rejoice in it. It's God's favour towards you. Well, chapter 19, verses 13 and 14, a foolish child is a man's ruin, and a quarrelsome wife is like a constant dripping of a leaky roof. Houses and wealth are inherited from parents, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. There you go. There's some stuff about wives, isn't it? A quarrelsome wife is a constant dripping of a leaky roof. Quarrelsome husband, I presume, is even worse than that, because they're noisier than a leaky roof. A prudent wife, though. Now, prudent here doesn't mean prudish. Prudent is somebody who's smart, who knows how to make the world work, who's good with money, good with people, who has that. We'd just call it the smarts. Okay, how to make life work. A prudent wife, well, they're from the Lord. You can't get a better gift in life than that if you're a bloke. So these sort of wisdoms help us to see something of the sort of husbands' wives that make for good marriages. Proverbs 31 has a description of the ideal wife, and she's industrious, she's out there doing things, she's making a home, actually her husband has a much better reputation because of his wife than he would have had on his own. Well, Song of Songs, chapter 2, verse 7, that we've already seen. I adjure you, daughters of Jerusalem, do not awaken love until it desires. See what she's saying? Here's a girl who's infatuated. She's head over heels in love. She's want to be with her beloved all the time. She just can't get away. And what does she say? She says to her friends, to the girls back home, man, you better watch out. When this hits you, when you're smitten, you're smitten. So don't let it happen till you're ready for it. Don't light the fire till you can go through with it. Now, this is actually a difficulty for us, because I don't know whether you realise this, but in the last 100 years, the age of puberty has plummeted. And is in Western culture, because of our diets and other things, puberty has gone from normally around 16 to around 11 or 12. At the same time, the age at which people are getting married has increased from, especially for girls, around 20, guys around 22, to pushing 30 now. That is, the time period in which people have reached puberty, that is, are sexually potential to be active and interested, but the time to the time they get married has probably tripled in the last 100 years. Now, can you see the sort of problem that creates for us? That is, we're interested, we're turned on sexually, we're capable sexually, but if God's container for sex is marriage, and it is, and it's a terrific container, what do you do in the meantime? Now, on top of that, it's become much more normal for girls and guys to start dating at around 13, 14. Hooking up, in second year high school, that's now quite normal. Now, what do you do with your sex drive for all that time? You're hooking up, you're involved in a relationship which biologically and by God's design is meant to lead towards marriage, but you're saying we're not going to get married for another 20 years. Like, that is a recipe for difficulty, isn't it? If not disaster. What do we do with it? Well, there is no rules. We've got to think what's wise. Given what's true, given our situation, what can we do that will be helpful for each other, for ourselves? I'll give you two tips. One, I think, is it's probably helpful not to start dating nearly so early. In fact, I'm going to say later, I reckon it's better not to start dating until marriage is a possibility for you. Otherwise, to some extent, you're just playing with other people's emotions. Secondly, I suspect we ought to get married younger. Yeah, it is true, I think, that for many Christians, on average, they do get married younger, because we don't go and cohabit for 4 or 5 years before we get married. That's one of the reasons the age of marriage has gone up. It's not that people aren't sexually active at 20, it's just that they don't get married. They do it other ways. There's some difficulties with that, because many of us aren't emotionally mature enough maybe to get married at 22, but some of us are. And to just delay and delay and delay till I've got my career sorted out, we've saved enough money to put a deposit on a house, I think all of that sort of thinking is not very helpful and not very wise. Lastly, in the Old Testament, just picking up some of the highlights, God is the husband of his people Israel. In a number of books, particularly Hosea, Jeremiah and some others, God pictures himself as the husband of Israel. He wooed Israel to himself, won her love for himself. But Israel, if you know the story of the Old Testament, constantly proves faithless. She goes off with other gods. That is, she commits adultery. She's sexually immoral, to use the language of marriage. But God remains faithful, committed to Israel, to woo her back, to bring her back despite her sin and faithlessness. He's willing to forgive and take her back to himself. And that picture actually points to something very significant, as we'll see in the New Testament. So, we got through the Old Testament, let's go to the New Testament. Love, sex and marriage in the New Testament. Now, lots of what's said in the Old Testament comes over to the New Testament. As we saw in Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus discusses divorce, he goes right back to Genesis 1 and 2 to say this is God's intention and design for marriage, and therefore divorce is not on. But in the New Testament, what righteousness means and holiness means is clarified and heightened. So remember Matthew chapter 5, if you're familiar with Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, unless your righteousness, says to his disciples, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom. And then he goes on to explain that the Pharisees, yeah, they say they're on about righteousness. They put on a pretense that they're really keen about keeping God's law and being as righteous as possible. But when you look at how they actually do it, they do it by minimization. The law says, love your neighbour. So what do they say? Well, they say, okay, I've got to love my neighbour, but anybody who I can take out of the category of neighbour, who's not my neighbour, I can hate. Of course, the law only says I've got to love my neighbour. Don't have to love everybody, only my neighbour. And so their way of dealing with righteousness and the law was to minimise its requirements, take it down to something that they could say, yep, I can do that, tick it off, I've done it. But Jesus says, that's not real righteousness. And if your heart was in righteousness, you wouldn't do that, would you? You'd seek any neighbour to love if they would benefit from your service, from your generosity. He talks about lust. Now, the law says don't commit adultery. But I say to you, if you look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery in your heart. So for the Pharisee, they minimise. It says you can't commit adultery. So that means as long as I don't actually have sexual intercourse, I'm keeping the law. You know, a bit of flirting, a bit of petting, a bit of touching, a bit of oral sex even. I can still say I haven't committed adultery, it's all okay. And Jesus turns that sort of mamby-pamby, that qualification that just empties of all meaning on its head. He says, no, if you look at a woman lustfully, if you do it in your mind, in your imagination, it's really the same thing, isn't it? You can't say you're righteous just because you haven't had the guts or the opportunity to actually get out there and do it in reality, physically. Now, a couple of comments about that. Jesus is not talking about suppressing any sort of sexual responsiveness. Now, I can only speak as a guy here because I'm a guy. But it's true, isn't it? You see a pretty woman go by and something inside you just responds, doesn't it? Now, Jesus isn't saying that's not allowed to happen. Just close your eyes. Don't look. No, women are beautiful. Women are attractive. God's made them that way. In fact, if that never happens, my advice is make an appointment with your doctor, go and see if you've still got a pulse. But it's when you play with that in your mind, when you undress the person in your mind, you turn them into a sexual object for your own gratification. That is lust. And Jesus says, don't go there. To say, that's okay to do that, which is what happens with most pornography, isn't it? Is actually to say, I don't care about righteousness. I don't want to treat women as the beautiful, wonderful people that God has made them. I just want to use them for my gratification. Don't do that, because righteousness, holiness of the heart matters to God. So some people will ask that question. It gets asked almost every time we have a session like this. Well, if I'm going out with someone, how far can we go? Now, just think about the question for a minute. What are you asking? Why are you asking a question like that? I presume the only reason you ask a question like that is because you want to go as far as you can without being unrighteous, which is a Pharisee's approach, isn't it? It's saying, I want to be as sexual as I can, go as far as I can, get as excited as I can, get them as excited as we can without breaking the law. Well, that's not real righteousness. That's just being a Pharisee. That's minimization. I presume if you really cared about your boyfriend, girlfriend, and you're not married, your question would more like, I wonder how I can behave towards them physically, emotionally, relationally, in a way that helps them, that's good for them, rather than is me just getting myself off on them. Thirdly, marriage and sex is seen as good and normal. In 1 Timothy 4, we won't look it up, 1 Timothy 4, Paul really goes off his head against people who ban Christians from getting married. He says that marriage is a good gift from God, and therefore, if God gives it, you should rejoice in it rather than put it off limits. No, you're no more spiritual if you don't get married. You're no more spiritual if you do. It's a gift to be received with thanksgiving. Fourthly, marriage and Christ. We saw in the Old Testament that God pictured himself as a husband to Israel, and that idea takes wings in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about he betrothed the Corinthians to Jesus. That is, at the moment, while they still live in this life, they're like engaged people. Because when Christ returns, the marriage will be consummated. They're betrothed to Jesus, then the relationship with Jesus will reach its climax. Sorry to use that word. It'll become all that God means it to be. And Paul sees himself as a matchmaker. And what he doesn't want the Corinthians to do, therefore, is muck around with other gods. Because to muck around with other gods is like an engaged person having a fling with somebody who's not their fiancé. That's just, you wouldn't do it, would you? I hope you wouldn't do it. If you see it happening, you'd want to stop it, wouldn't you? Paul says, I want to stop it with you guys. Ephesians 5, though, we do need to look at. So come with me. Ephesians 5 is this terrific passage about marriage, where Paul isn't necessarily trying to fix up marriages that have gone wrong. Instead, he's trying to paint a picture, give us a vision of what marriage is meant to be under God. So Ephesians 5, 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That is, all of us are involved in relationships where we need to submit. And then he talks to wives. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church's body, of which he is the Saviour. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. We'll skip down to verse 31. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. The two will become one flesh. Recognize that? Heard that before? Genesis 2, describing the first man and the first woman and the consequence, the conclusion to draw from it. But verse 32 here, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself. The wife must respect her husband. See what he's saying? He's saying that Genesis 2, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, they'll become one, is actually in God's purpose and mind about the relationship between Jesus and his church that will be true, that we will experience for all eternity. Now go back to Genesis 2. Why did God create the woman for the man at that point? Because of his loneliness, because it wasn't good for man to be alone. So what does this tell us? It tells us that God's ultimate solution to the problem of human loneliness, the ultimate expression of our gregarious natures, is in the relationship we'll enjoy with Jesus as his church. It's not just me and Jesus individually, it's us and Jesus in that complex of relationships, of brilliant, wonderful relationships that will go on for eternity. All your desires and needs for friendship, for fellowship, for partnership, for camaraderie will be met in that relationship. And our marriages are modelled on that. Our marriages are a temporary expression of that. In our marriages, we get a little bit of a taste for what that will be when Christ and his church are united. Christ and the church is the original. Our marriages are just models, reflections of that. And just like the relationship between Christ and the church, the unity of that relationship is created by its asymmetry. That is, it's not Jesus and his mate who just hang out together and it's all just honky-dory. It's Jesus who is the head of the church, who gives his life in love to save the church, to make the church all that she can be, and the church that responds in trust and gratitude and partnership with their Lord who died for them. So this relationship in marriage, says Paul, is not meant to be symmetrical. That is, the way the guy husband relates to the wife, the way the wife relates to the husband, are not meant to be mirror images of each other. It's like the Trinity itself. In God being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we have unity in diversity. I hope you've recognised that about God. Absolute unity. There is only one God, and yet within God there's diversity. There's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They do different things. They complement one another in the way in which they work. But you also have in the Trinity order. The Father sends the Son. The Son doesn't send the Father. There is some order in that, and without order, things become unstable. Now, this idea of submission and headship doesn't sit very easily with us. It feels a bit like a time warp back to the 1950s, you know, the woman at home doing all the domestic stuff, that the husband out at work who comes home, and the woman got the dinner ready, dresses herself up to make herself beautiful. The husband comes home, he's done his day's work, he's conquered the world, he comes home to his wife. And I guess for most of us, that image smacks of, I don't know, just an old age, a previous generation. And maybe this description brings that back to mind. But it's not exactly like that. Each, the husband and the wife, are to do their part differently. The husband is to be head. The wife is to submit to the headship. But notice it doesn't say the husband is to impose submission on the wife. No, each is given their bit to do regardless of what the other does. He just says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. He doesn't say, love them if they submit to you. It's just unconditional. Love them. Guys, if you're going to get married, this is what God calls you to. Rosemary and I sometimes do marriage prep with couples before they get married, and Rosemary loves asking the guy, are you willing to die for your fiancée? If they say no, she says, don't get married yet. Because that's what God calls you to. Guys, if you're going to get married, to lay down your life for your wife. That's pretty high calling, isn't it? It's a very big responsibility. What it's saying is, love your wife so much that she feels totally secure and safe with you. Not smothered, but safe. Now, that doesn't mean you've got to make all the decisions. It doesn't mean that you're the only one who works or anything like that. There aren't particular rules and roles spelled out here in any way. It's more attitude and shape. And it says to wives, wives, submit to your husbands. Don't get your husbands to do their job properly. Instead, submit. Just go along. Follow their lead. Whenever they're willing to give a good lead, go with them, follow it. Rather than step aside and say, no, you're hopeless, I'm going to do my own thing, I'm going to forge my own direction. Of course, you can't be united unless both of you are doing your part. The sacrificial love of the husband, the submission and following of the wife. Now, I don't want to spell out much more than that as to what it means and how you work it out, because each couple will work it differently. Each couple has different gifts and capacities they bring to their marriage. But what I want to suggest is it actually fits our nature. We talked before about nature and purpose. You say, what is it that girls, that women, mainly, this is generalisation, what do they need? What's the context in which they flourish most? I think the answer is when they are loved unconditionally, when they feel totally secure with another person, when they know they can just relax, they won't be taken advantage of. Instead, their husband, this other person, will lay down their life for them. Now, laying down your life here, I should say, is not running in front of a bus and get killed. Although it may take that at some particular extreme. You'd lay down your life minute by minute as you make decisions that put the welfare of your wife before your own. And each time you make a decision like that, you build another brick in the wall that strengthens your marriage and strengthens your unity. Women, I think, need love. What do men need? Well, men generally don't crave love, they crave respect. They crave somebody who says, you can do this, and I'm going to support you to do it. They crave people, if you like, boasting about them. They did a great job. It's funny, we are different, men and women. Now, I'm not saying it's totally one or the other. There's bits of mix, and in some ways those things overlap. But that's what Paul says here, notice. Husbands, love your wives. Provide that for them. Wives, respect your husbands. Provide that for them. It tells us some unhelpful ways to have marriage. One is the tyrannical husband and the compliant wife, or especially the violent husband who expects their wife just to be there as a kicking mat. Guys, can I say, domestic violence is so rife in our country, we need to say something about it. It is evil. Men who use the brute power of their muscle to beat women. Sometimes it's the other way around, but mainly it's men who do it. It's something like one in four households in Australia has domestic violence issues. That is terrible, and it happens in Christian homes as well. The other sort of husband is the abdicating husband, who wants to be out of there, who won't be involved with their wife and their family. And the cycle that often happens is the husband sort of withdraws, they abdicate, they go and spend time in the shed. The wife gets frustrated with that, so what does she do? She nags the husband to get more involved. How does the husband respond to that? He withdraws even further, which makes her nag even more and get more and more frustrated, and you get the downward cycle that many marriages struggle to get out of. The number one indicator, I gather, that a marriage is on the rocks is when the wife feels contempt for the husband. Just critical contempt. Now, I'm not blaming it on wives. Husbands usually bring that on themselves. But once that's happened, a marriage is often very hard to rescue. That's enough about marriage for the moment there. 1 Thessalonians 4, it starts with God's will for you is your sanctification. Then he talks about the way you take a spouse or control your own body. The language is a bit ambiguous. We're not quite sure how to translate it. But I think it includes the idea of taking a spouse, not in passionate lust like the pagans who don't know God. That is, even within marriage, sex can be purely self-gratification. And certainly the way people take a spouse, hook up, date, get married, can be purely sexual self-gratification. And Paul says, that is not pure. That is not holy. Let that not be the way among us. 1 Timothy 5 has some more general exhortations about how to relate to people of the opposite sex. 1 Timothy 5, verse 1 and 2. Paul speaking to Timothy, who's a young man, probably a single man, as far as we know. He says, don't rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. And notice that. So Timothy's a guy. He's mixing with younger women. And presumably this absolute purity, it recognises that it's easy for relationships between young men and young women and older men and women to get sexualised. Happens in all sorts of ways. But it normally doesn't happen with your sisters, does it, guys? You've got a sister. I hope you actually get on with them. I hope you have some sort of friendship or relationship with them. And yet I hope it's never sexual. In fact, for most of us, it wouldn't cross our minds for it to be sexual because they're our sister. They're not somebody that I might think about having that sort of relationship with. And what Paul says to Timothy is, in your relationship with younger women, make sure it's like that. They're like your sister. Does that mean you can't touch? No, I don't think so, because I presume with your sister there are times you might touch. But there's touching and touching, isn't there? There's touching which is just affection. There's touching which is erotic, which is flirting, which is trying to arouse the other person, trying to get some sort of rise out of them. That has a sexual connotation to it. And Paul's saying, Timothy, with the other women in your congregation, the ones you mix with, don't let it be like that ever. Always make it non-sexual. Absolute purity. And I think that's something that we need to be a bit careful of. Because so easily we flirt with each other, whether we mean to or not, we arouse one another in the way that we touch. I presume what Paul says here to Timothy would include Timothy if he was engaged, not yet married. The aim is not to arouse one another. Yes, affection might be right and appropriate, but not arousal. One of the things I really appreciated not long ago was a non-Christian person who'd been hanging around the fringes of CU at UWA just made a comment to me. She said, "This is a different group of people. I feel safe with them." I thought, that's a significant thing to say, isn't it? Does that mean she doesn't feel safe in other contexts? And when I asked, she said, "Yeah, that's right. Mostly when I'm out with people, when I'm in groups of people, I always feel on edge. I'm wondering, I'm concerned, I'm nervous that the guys are trying to crack onto me, that people have got ulterior motives in how they're relating to me. But amongst these guys, I don't feel like that." I thought, great, that's the way it should be. It was a terrific testimony, I think, to the work of God, and may that continue to be so. Lastly, 1 Corinthians 7. You're saying, "I'm glad it's lastly." Finally, we get to the last passage. We will finish soon. 1 Corinthians 7 is a whole chapter. You've read the first bit of it in the small group discussion before lunch about marriage, sex, singleness. Let me quickly just go through some of the things it says. Firstly, Paul sets a principle out in the middle of the chapter, 17 to 24, saying, whatever your situation in life when you became a Christian, don't think that because you've become a Christian, you necessarily need to change that. So if you're married, even if you're married to a non-Christian, well, stay married. If you're single, stay single. If you're a slave, stay a slave, although if you can get free. If you're free, don't become a slave. You don't need to change just because your allegiance to Jesus has begun. Secondly, he puts it in the context of the world is passing away. That is, we live in a world in which not only we will all die, but Jesus will return one day to bring the new kingdom of God. And that means the things of this world are relativized in their value and importance. They're temporary aspects of life, and that includes marriage. And so he says to them, don't live as if your marriage is permanent. Don't live as if it's eternal. It's not. Jesus himself said, marriage is only for this age. Don't live as if your marriage is essential to everything that you are, central to who you are and your identity, because you're first and foremost a child of the living God who one day will be united to Jesus. And so to marrieds, he gives some advice. And you read the little bit about sex. Don't deprive one another, but if you're married, fulfill your conjugal rights. That sounds pretty terrible, doesn't it? It's a way of saying make love often. And the way he describes the making of love, sex within marriage, is actually really helpful. He says to the guy, your body is not your own, it belongs to your spouse. And says to the woman, your body doesn't belong to you, it belongs to your husband. Now, you've got to get this the right way around. What he's not saying is, husbands, you can use your wife's body for your self-gratification. He's saying the exact opposite of that. He's saying, husbands, use your body for your wife's pleasure and enjoyment, for her good. And wives, use your body for your husband's enjoyment. Now, a couple of implications of that. One is, sex is never to be used manipulatively. Got a headache tonight again, darling? Sorry. When you haven't. No. Love one another in the way in which you engage sexually. The other implication is that, interestingly, the way he encourages us to be involved sexually with our spouse actually is the way that works best. Sex is more enjoyable when you're not on about your own self-gratification, but about bringing enjoyment to your spouse. It actually works better that way. It's more enjoyable. It's more what sex is meant to be. He also talks about separation and divorce, and like Jesus in Matthew 19, basically says, Christians, don't get divorced. Can I say, please take that seriously. Do not go into marriage with your fingers crossed thinking, if this doesn't work, we can get divorced, I've got an escape clause. No, you must go into marriage thinking, this is for life. And under God and with God's help, I'm going to do everything I can to make it work. Then he speaks to unmarried in verses 25 to 40 in particular. Back in verses 8 and 9, he has spoken to those who are widows, that is, they have been married, they're not married now, and he says to them, If you're finding it difficult to control yourself sexually, get married. Now, for some of us, that sounds terrible. Like, just get married because I'm a bit turned on. Yes, because being pure is much more important than whether you're married or single. So if it's very difficult to be single and pure, get married. Notice the option isn't go and have it off with someone else, just start an affair, start cohabiting. It's get married. And actually, it's very helpful advice and direction. But Paul, basically in this section, wants to 25 to 40, he wants to persuade us that the single state has got some advantages, but it's not morally better. As he says a few times, this isn't a choice between right and wrong. It's like the choice between having an apple or an orange for lunch. Now, is there any moral imperative to have one or the other? No, they're both good, aren't they? Both created by God, both delicious. Well, actually, apples are much better than oranges, aren't they? When you eat an apple, you don't get juice going all over you, spraying over you and the person next to you. You don't have to get through all the skin and get it off in order to eat what's in the middle. And the bit you eat doesn't have pips in it if you eat round. I mean, apples are much better than oranges, but there's nothing morally wrong with oranges. If you like oranges, eat oranges. Go for it. Enjoy them. Well, that's the sort of discussion Paul has about singleness and marriage. Singleness has got some great pragmatic advantages. Because when you're single, you can travel fast, you're unencumbered. You can especially give more time and attention to serving the purposes of God in the world. In fact, sometimes if you're married, you can't do it as much because you've got to look after your spouse. Rightly look after your spouse. That's what God commands you to do. But it means you can do less out there, less involved in the affairs of the Lord outside the home. So there are pragmatic advantages. But if it's difficult, verse 36, being single, then get married. Let me read 36. Then we're worried that he might not be acting honourably toward the virgin he's engaged to. If his passions are strong, if he feels he ought to marry, he should go do as he wants. He's not sinning. They should get married. If it's hard to be pure and godly without getting married, then go and get married. And verse 39, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she's free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she's happy if she stays as he is, that is single, and I think I too have the Spirit of God. See what he's saying? If you are going to get married, whoever you are, only marry in the Lord. You must marry a Christian. If you've got a choice as to who you marry, marry a Christian. Don't marry anybody who's not a Christian, if you are a Christian. If you're not a Christian, don't marry a Christian, if that hasn't confused you. But notice also he says, you're free to marry anyone you want. You don't have to agonize, is this the right person? Is this the one you've got for me, Lord? No, you're free to marry anyone you want to, as long as they're Christian. We're going to come back to that when we come to decisions about love, sex and marriage. Well, I hope you've come with me as we've looked at the way in which sin makes marriage difficult, but doesn't destroy marriage. We've seen the way that God works to, in a sense, recreate marriage, to keep it going as something good, even though it will be difficult. And the way in which our marriages reflect the final marriage we'll be part of, that between Jesus and his church. And that's one of the reasons being single is not losing part of your humanity. If you thought from Genesis 2 that you had to get married, it's the only thing that, only option really open to you, think again. Because if you do have a marriage that's coming, one that will totally satisfy, then you don't need to get married now. Marriages now are relativized. They're not permanent. Okay, let's stop there. What we're going to do now, after I pray, is we're going to break into girls and guys. Guys, I think we'll go over into the hall. Girls can stay in here on the comfy seats. You'll find in your booklets discussion number 2, which is a very brief discussion. We'll give you a piece of butcher's paper for you to write down the stuff that you come up with on what is helpful and unhelpful. Okay, so what we're asking you to do, we want to give the girls a chance to tell the guys, not face-to-face but a little bit less directly, what they find helpful about the way guys behave and what they find unhelpful, and similarly the guys for the girls. Okay, and then over afternoon tea, we'll put those up around with no signatures on the bottom so the girls can read the guys' ones and the guys can read the girls' one. That makes sense? Okay, so please do it seriously and helpfully, because the aim of it is to help each other, not to have fun poking fun at people. So we'll go to that, and then I'm assuming that's going to take 15 minutes or so. We'll then have a bit of time, the girls with Heidi and Rosemary, just open question time that you might feel more comfortable asking in a context where it's just girls, and the guys will do a similar thing in here. Okay, so let's pray and then we'll go to those groups. Father, we thank you that sin has not totally destroyed what you've created. And we thank you that in Jesus you're redeeming and recreating all that marriage was meant to be through your Son Jesus. Please help us to work out where the rubber hits the road for us in our lives, and we pray that our discussions now, our continuing interaction, and our last session together will help to submit this for us. In Jesus' name, amen.